Thank you for being in our worship assembly. We appreciate the fact that you brought your Bibles with you, and we encourage you to open to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll begin our look tonight at verse 39. We're in the section of Scripture, you might recall, where we're examining the fact that Jesus is giving his credentials to religious leaders. It's still even important today for whatever religious leaders there are in the world to have a means whereby they may examine the claims of Jesus Christ. If they never examine those claims, they will not find them to be so profoundly true. They are based upon truth. They are unwavering. They are reliable. And we base our faith on what we read in God's reliable, holy, unalterable Word. The credentials of Jesus in verses 31 through 47 of John 5, you might recall that we looked at the testimony of Jesus himself with regard to his identity. Who is he? Ask him. He'll tell us. But we also noted that upon the testimony of one witness, very little could be established in the structure of Judaism, in the way of doing things legally and having a foundation that would be acceptable and unquestionable by all men. So even though Jesus testified about himself, that alone, and Jesus realized, would not be acceptable for his opponents to agree with his claims of his identity. We looked also at the testimony of John the Baptist. Here's witness number two. He takes the stand and he testifies to the truth. He testifies about Jesus Christ. We noted several passages where he recognized Jesus and pointed him out to the people. Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we considered those claims very carefully. We then noticed the testimony of his works. The works that he did, which actually were the works of the Father working through him. Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. The Father works through me, and I do his works to accomplish his works, is the thought. So here's witness number three that Jesus calls to bear, and for his opponents to consider very carefully the weight of his testimony. And then finally, we look at the testimony of the Scriptures, or the testimony of Moses, beginning in verse 39. And here's what Jesus said to the religious leaders. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus is pointing out the fact that, yes, you are devoutly religious people. You love the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures. You spend a lot of time with the Scriptures constantly, diligently, thinking that in them you will find eternal life. This was their tradition. This is what they diligently studied. Because the major focus of the rabbi's work was the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, particularly, but the whole Old Testament scriptures. And it was regarded by them as the dearest part of life. And it was regarded by them as their means of assurance that God would have eternal life for them in the world to come. Jesus said that what they thought by their study of this, what they were seeking by the study of their scriptures could only be found in him. Now, if they were opposed to him, they would have difficulty accepting that, wouldn't they? He's the one who gives eternal life. John 3 and verse 16, John 17 and verse 2, many other passages, he is the giver of eternal life. But they wouldn't accept his witness. Jesus said, In chapter 5 and verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And they would not accept his claims based upon Scripture. In verse 39, the Scriptures testify about me. It's not difficult to observe and hear the, because we're reading, hear the preaching of the apostles in the first century and understand what they mean. They based their preaching on the fact that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. For example, in Acts 10 and verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone that believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's Peter in the household of Cornelius. Peter preaching to a Gentile who was trying to live right morally and trying to live right before the God that the Jews worshiped. And Peter assures him that the prophets would bear witness that through his name, everyone that believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. In Luke 24 and verse 27, you might recall that Jesus, after his resurrection, came in contact with disciples on the way to Emmaus. And the record says, Luke records in his gospel that, of Jesus, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Boy, wouldn't you like to have been there to listen to that conversation? His explaining to these disciples all of the Scriptures that he fulfilled from the law of Moses, the Old Testament Scriptures. It's interesting that Matthew's Gospel gives us a great deal of insight into some of the Scriptures that were used by disciples in the first century in showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of Scriptures. Matthew gives about 13 quotes, I think, if I've counted correctly, from the Old Testament showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, had they rightly read the Scriptures, they would no doubt have come to recognize the truth of the claims of Jesus. The result is that in the presence of the person to whom Scripture is giving this witness, the person who had the ability to give them eternal life, and they are antagonistic to that person. To you and I, that doesn't make a good conclusion, does it? The words convey a rebuke for the will of these men, even though they had a profound respect and dedication to search the Scriptures. Do you suppose there are people today who diligently search the Scriptures, and yet at the same time, their own will gets in the way of rightly dividing the Scriptures and seeing Jesus for who he really is? Do you think that could be the case today? In Jesus' day, many of the Jewish leaders set themselves against him. It's very similar to what Jesus says by way of rebuking them in Luke 13 and verse 34. And here's what he says. I do not... Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it, he said to them. In other words, you have an obstinate will. You wouldn't have it. There's the same thought of a tender eagerness to save met by this stubborn refusal to be saved in that passage. John 5, 41 and 42, Jesus goes on to say, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Jesus does not set before himself the idea of pleasing men. He doesn't pursue that goal of pleasing men, making men comfortable in their wherever they are, making them feel good about themselves in their lives as they exist at the present time. Jesus is interested in pleasing the Father. So it's nothing to him whether men esteem him or praise him or not. He's doing the will of Father. He does not receive the glory that other men wish that people would bestow on them. Jesus is not interested in that. Jesus came from God. Jesus was the agent of God on the earth and would experience the affirmation by his Father. That is what was important to Jesus. The affirmation from men or the affirmation from the Father? Which would you choose? Wouldn't we as disciples choose the affirmation of God upon our lives as opposed to what men think of us? And Jesus wasn't at all like the self-serving opponents who used their religious positions to gain the praises of other human beings. For Jesus, human praise at this time was of little worth because he knew the fickle nature of man. We talked about that a little bit when we discussed chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. So he didn't really expect man's total affirmation of him at this particular time as God's agent. Notice that Jesus' refusal to accept glory from the Jews is bound up with his intimate knowledge of them. He knows them. He knows their hearts. He knows their motives. And that enables him to say, you know, you really don't love God. Has anyone ever told you that before? In a conversation with someone, maybe a deep conversation, has anyone finally said, well, I've got a conclusion. You really don't love God. Has anyone ever said that to you before? Maybe no one has said that to us. Could that be the case in our lives? Could this passage serve as a rebuke even to us? Could Jesus be trying to tell us, even right now, you know, you really don't love God? Do you think that might be the case? Here are people who make a profession. Yes, we love God. And look how dedicated to the Scriptures we are. But Jesus says, really, in fact, there's no real love for God there. This is always the case. This is always the case where men's religion is basically self-willed. I do what I want to do. I believe what I want to believe. I conduct my Christianity the way I want to. It's always the case when men's religion is basically self-willed. The Jews had worked out their pattern for religion. They thought it was based upon the Scriptures. And they're trying to fit God into their religion rather than giving up on their own personal will and saying, speak, Lord, your servant hears, and that's what I want to be, and that's what I want to do, and help me to overcome my own stubborn will. That's really the right way to approach God, isn't it? They didn't seek first the way of God and then try to model their religious practices on that. They gave way to the persistent temptation that always presents itself to religious-minded men. You know, you can really do it your way. You know, you can really have it your way. And it's so easy for us because we're used to pursuing our own way, aren't we? Jesus goes on to say, and John tells us, beginning in verse 43, notice, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now, those are powerful statements, aren't they? Statement and question. Based on his knowledge of them, it was evident that they didn't have the love of God truly in their hearts. And the basis of the Lord's conclusion was their positive reaction to self-seeking persons who were claiming some sort of connection with the Messiah or some special knowledge about the Messiah or maybe even claiming to be the Messiah himself. Because in this period in Jewish history, There were a lot of people who were claiming some special knowledge about the Messiah or some connection with the Messiah, or even those who claimed to be the Messiah. Many pretenders to the title emerged and claimed followers who were really following because they wanted the glory that came with it. They wanted the position that came with it. They wanted the recognition that came with it. And so they would support these persons. And in the midst of that type of thinking in their world, here's this delegation that comes to John the Baptizer. And that's an example of this seeking. Who are you? Who are you, John? And that makes us familiar with the possibilities. The problem was that John didn't claim to be anything except a voice in the wilderness. And that type of claim they had not heard before. That, to them, meant, okay, he's not worth spending much time on. He's not making some great claim. He's just a voice in the wilderness. So their initial opinion concerning him was that, John, okay, you shouldn't really be stirring up all the people and asking them to come out there and be baptized in order to prepare themselves for the reception of the kingdom of God. And so they opposed him on that basis. And Jesus was certainly aware of the earnest Jewish longing in searching for a Messiah, waiting the Messiah of God. And he recognized his opponents' personal hopes for position and gain and power because of their association with the religious hierarchy of that day. So he summed up their problem in believing as a problem of their self-centeredness. You can't believe properly before God because your religion is really all about you. You're self-centered in your seeking. Notice, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God, they would receive someone who came in his own name. That's the person they would understand. That's the person they would appreciate. He came from their world, and he spoke about their world. You know, it's like this buddy, the good old boy, the buddy syndrome that there is in our society today when it comes to who, all these people bidding on this job, who gets the contract? Well, the good old boy, the buddy, he's one of us. He's in our world. He thinks like we think. He does like we do. We'll award him the contract. You know about things like that even in our own world. But Jesus is not like them. He comes in the name of the Father. He was intimately connected with the Father. He fully expressed what the Father stood for. And by this, Jesus roots his mission wholeheartedly and squarely in the will of God. Not his own personal will, not his selfish desires, not the way he would like things to be, necessarily. In the will of the Father. But in all this, he knows that he'll not be acceptable to the men of his generation. He asks, how can you believe? How can you believe with that type of attitude, that disposition? Believing is impossible with men whose habit it is to receive glory and honor from each other and to be content with that, and who do not make a practice of seeking the glory that is from the one and only true God. The issue is the glory of self or the glory of God. The glory of self or the glory of God. And that's still an issue, isn't it? In our own very day. The glory of God or the glory of self. Which shall it be? And so many times, we observe men committing spiritual suicide by selecting glory of self. Glory of self over the glory of God. Look in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Jews were people who prided themselves in the knowledge of the Scripture. And Jesus had dealt with that in verse 39. And now he turns the spotlight onto their pride in connection with Moses. They were proud of their connection with Moses, the great lawgiver. And Jesus says, Moses is actually your accuser. Really? They thought they followed Moses and could even make their point to dismiss Jesus because they were following Moses. You might recall with their conversation they had with the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed in John 9, 28 and 29. And this man who had been made to see again was explaining to them about Jesus, and they reviled him and said, "You're his disciple. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Do you see that pride coming through in those lines? We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. They had set their hope on him. But you know, had they really paid heed to Moses, had they really listened to what Moses wrote, they would have been convicted by their own sin. And they would have been eager to recognize Jesus as the Savior. If they'd really believed what Moses said, they would have believed what Jesus said too. Moses' writings were prophetic and they pointed toward Christ. John 1 and verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found," notice what he says, "Who have you found?" "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now why is it that these guys could see that, but the religious leaders of the Lord's day could not? Notice that Philip did not say to Nathanael, "We found somebody whom we think might possibly fit into the person that Moses wrote about and the prophets prophesied about. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And who is he? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So those who rejected Christ really didn't believe what Moses had written. And these people who professed to be followers of Moses, dedicated to Moses, disciples of Moses, who honored Moses' writings as sacred scripture and gave an almost superstitious reverence to the law of Moses, if these men did not really believe the things that Moses had written, of course they wouldn't believe in Christ. Moses' writings were the constant source of their studies. But they wouldn't hear what Moses said. How could they possibly believe the words spoken by Jesus? How would the final verdict turn out with God, you think, with these men? I'd say they were doomed, wouldn't you? The Jews expected Moses to be their supporter and plead with God on their behalf. Jewish announced to them that Moses is not going to support you. Moses already said his position, and you need to read it and you need to understand it. "Moses wrote of me," he said. "Moses wrote of me." Notice in Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 23, and I put this scripture for you on the board. He commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, this is Moses, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. This is a message from God to Joshua. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. What? Wouldn't you expect him to say that it may remain there so that it may remind you of the gracious blessings that God has given you and how he's cared for you and how he's provided good things for you that will last? Wouldn't you expect him to say something like that? Rather than let it remain there as a witness against you? Why would he say that? Verse 27 gives the answer. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? True prophetic words indeed, weren't they? Is that very, very strong warning? Any kind of warning for religious man today? Isn't it a powerful warning that institutional religious perspectives can really, in fact, stand in the way of hearing the word of Christ? That people who regard themselves as dedicated to the holy book of God can actually have a problem with their own personal will and their own personal think-sos and their own personal desires that really prevent them from accepting Jesus Christ? They searched the Scripture, but they did not know the truth about the Christ because they searched with a closed heart. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said, reminded them, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing and not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. Why? Jesus didn't say, because your education level is not what it ought to be. That wasn't it. He gives the reason why in verse 15. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return. Return to God, and I would heal them. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 7 and 8, years after Jesus said that, Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, refers to some people, and he says of them, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Others who had open hearts found the Scriptures to be sufficient testimony. And they came to believe. Why? Because their hearts were pure. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter preached in Acts 3 and verse 18. And verse 24 he says, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. How is it that Peter, a Jewish fisherman, could see what those scriptures said, but the religious leaders who gave themselves diligently to a study of the scriptures every day could not see it? in Acts 18. In verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Old Testament Scriptures. Acts 26 and verse 22, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, Paul said, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. He went all the way back to the prophets and Moses in talking to the Jews to try to convince them that Christ's credentials were reliable. Acts 28 and verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, what Moses said and what the prophet said was not sufficient. Why in the world would Paul have wasted his whole day talking to these Jews who traditionally had a respect for Scripture? Why would he use the Scripture in such a way? And really, the lessons of this section make us raise the question, why would man seek the honor that comes from men to the exclusion of the honor that comes from God? Is it because people think that this life is all there is? Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Christ, in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You know, that's still a problem today, isn't it? If you've lived very long and experienced with other family members or with other friends or with other co-workers or associates, some of the heartache involved in the disruption of people's marriages these days that seem to be happening on every hand, then probably you've known someone who believed exactly what the Lord taught on the subject of divorce, remarriage, and yet when a good friend or a family member decides to divorce and remarry and they do not have the one exception reason that the Lord gave, why is it that people automatically at that point change their mind about what they believed all their lives that the Lord taught? Why do you think that is? Would it not be answerable from John 12 and verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God? Romans 2 and verse 29, Paul wrote to these Christians in Rome and he said, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. That's who the real child of God is. That's who the real son of Abraham is. That's who the real kingdom citizen is. They hated Jesus even though his coming was clearly prophesied in the Scriptures. And to this day, a similar attitude is displayed by those who reject simple faith in Jesus Christ and willingly hold to their own personal selections, I'll serve God in my own way. Tragic. You and I may look at a section of Scripture like this and say, yeah, we've studied that. Yeah, we know that. We've already accepted Jesus as the Christ. But when we're talking to other people, we need to know who the witnesses are. That they're Jesus Christ, that they're John the Baptist, that they're the works that He did, that they're the sacred Scriptures, Moses, and God testifying through the works that Jesus did. That's a lot of witnesses all testifying to the truthfulness of the fact Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Through your study of John thus far, have you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you have, it takes a little bit of moral courage when you add to that belief, a little bit of moral courage to confess Him before men. A great deal of courage to turn from a sinful life and desire to walk in the walkway of Jesus Christ. You can do that today. You can put on Christ in baptism. I'll baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. I'll baptize you into Christ. Just like the Scriptures teach and like believers did in the first century when they were added to the body of the saved by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You can do that even today. The Scriptures back you up on that. If that's your desire tonight, come to the front, tell me about it, and we'll accomplish that very thing. Let us be an encouragement to you to do that and respond to the Lord's invitation while together we stand and sing the invitation song.